Very good morning to you all. Thanks for joining. It's a real pleasure to be here this morning and to think about these verses together. Do keep that passage open, and you've got an outline of where we're going on the back of the handout this morning. Now, Good Friday, of course, is the day in our calendars where we remember the death of Jesus. And to remember someone's death is not uncommon. We will have attended funerals. We will have walked past memorials every week or most weeks. I walk past a memorial in Horse Guards Parade, a memorial remembering those in the household division who died during the First World War. To remember someone's death is not uncommon, but to remember how someone died is. The how is often the bloody and the brutal part. It's the slow demise of an individual, or the sudden snatching of a life, or the cruel and painful injury or disease. The how is the painful part. It's the sad part. It's the part we don't really want to think about, the part we'd rather forget. But the how is what our passage draws our attention to, because John thinks the how is where the significance is. He sees something in Jesus' death, and he's desperate for us to see it too and to understand its ramifications. And so we're going to look at three aspects of Jesus' death and see their significance as they fulfill the scriptures. And it's worth bearing in mind from the get-go that when we talk about fulfilling the scriptures, we're not playing a game of snap. It's not just, oh, I spot something in the Old Testament, and I spot it in the New Testament as well. When the scriptures are fulfilled, it's an act of completion. Something has been accomplished. Something anticipated has been accomplished. And so with that in mind, let's crack on. And the first thing we see about Jesus' death is his thirst. Have a look down with me at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." It's unsurprising that Jesus thirsted. He'd just been arrested the night before, and he'd been put on trial by the Roman authorities. And you can't imagine the Roman soldiers going up to him and offering him a nice cold glass of water. He'd then been whipped, and the whip of which would have had multiple leather strips with bone or metal attached to the end. And this had the purpose of destroying the flesh, ripping flesh out, exposing the muscles, and it would have led to excessive blood loss. He would have then been stripped naked, that was the custom, and his wrists and his feet were nailed to a wooden cross. And then he was raised up in the midday sun, exposed. And there's also the effort needed to draw breath. Jesus would have to had pushed himself up on the nail in his feet to take a gulp of breath in before slumping back down again. All this taken together, it is unsurprising that Jesus thirsted. And so they spot a jar of water at the side that someone's left lying about, and they put a sponge with a stick on the end, and they dip it in that jar, and they offer it to Jesus. And we might think, what a kind thing to do. In the midst of all these awful events, what a kind thing to do. But it's not kind at all. Could you imagine being offered a bottle of vinegar when you're in such extreme agony and suffering such severe dehydration? It's malicious. It's salt in the wound. It's the twisting of the knife. If the suffering couldn't have got any worse, here, have a bottle of vinegar. When Jesus said, "I thirst," he's quoting from Psalm 69. And in Psalm 69, David, he's recounting the terrible suffering that he's gone through. So let me read some verses for us. David says, "I sink in the deep mire where there is no foothold. I've come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I'm weary with my crying out. Deliver me from my sinking. Let me be delivered from my enemies." And he goes on to describe the suffering and the reproach and the shame that he experienced, so much that he says that his heart was broken and that he was in despair. And what makes it worse is that his enemies pile in on him as well. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." King David was in the height of his suffering. But throughout the psalm, he cries out to God for deliverance. "Save me, O God. Deliver me from sinking. Let me be delivered from my enemies. I'm afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high." And the psalm ends with confidence that the Lord will indeed hear David and in the end save all of his people. Suffering, then salvation. And Jesus quotes this psalm to identify himself with David. Jesus is the Davidic king who suffers. And on the cross, at that moment, as the sour wine is being held up to his mouth, John sees this and he recognizes that this is the Davidic king. And so the scriptures are fulfilled. That's the fulfillment of the scriptures, number one. The Davidic king suffers. We've seen his thirst. The next thing to see about Jesus' death is how none of his bones are broken. To speed up the death of a victim, a crucified victim, the Romans would go around breaking the legs of those on the cross. And it would then become impossible for the victim to haul themselves up to take a breath. And they would suffer asphyxiation much quicker and die. And the Jews had good reason for these victims to have their legs broken. So verse 31, it was the day of preparation, the day before Sabbath, the Sabbath being a holy day. And John describes this Sabbath day as a high day, leaving executed bodies up there exposed in the open would ceremonially pollute the land. Especially on a Sabbath, especially a high Sabbath. And it was a special Sabbath because it was the Passover. The Passover being the meal that many of us will know the Jews celebrating their rescue from Egypt. So God rescued them from Egypt through many mighty acts and wonders. And in the lead up to the final plague, the people were told to take a lamb, one per household, to keep it for 4 days, and then to kill it, and to take some of its blood, and to paint it on the doorposts and on the lintel of their house. They were then to roast it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, and here's the instruction for eating it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. And it continues, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when you see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you and destroy you. When I strike the land of Egypt, this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Can you imagine being a firstborn Israelite that night? Daddy, are you sure you've put the blood on the doorposts? Daddy, are you sure you've put it on the lintel? Well, when the Lord came in judgment, the Lord passed over his people because a death in that house had already taken place. The sons were spared, the people were redeemed with blood, and they were rescued from the land of death. And that's why the Jews are so keen to celebrate the Passover and to keep it ceremonially holy. They don't want to defile the Passover day by having these criminals hung on crosses. They want the bodies to be removed. And for the bodies to be removed, the bodies need to be dead. And for the bodies need to be dead, asphyxiation needs to take place. And for that to happen quickly, well, the bones of the legs of the men on the cross need to be broken. And so verse 32, the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. John wants to draw our attention to that detail because he wants us to realize that Jesus is the Passover lamb who is redeeming his people. He is the one who will die in place of them to rescue them from death. Verse 36, these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. Now, that quote is actually a quote from a psalm, Psalm 34, and it's a psalm that's riffing off Exodus and all of the themes of Passover in Exodus. And it's a psalm of praise rather than a psalm of sorrow. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. Not one of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Hallelujah. The Lord saves his people. They will no longer be condemned. Well, we are all condemned, and we deserve to die because of our sin, because we have rejected and pushed away our Maker. That's the right punishment. But as Jesus died on the cross, well, he was becoming our Passover lamb to redeem us from death by taking our place. That's the second fulfillment of the scriptures. Jesus, our Passover lamb. And the final thing to see about Jesus' death is that he was pierced. To ensure that Jesus really was dead, verse 34, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and out gushed blood and water. Possibly the result of hypovolemic shock and heart failure due to crucifixion trauma and pericardial effusion. If you're like me and don't understand half of those words in there, what it means is that he's dead. He's dead. But this piercing is significant to John because it fulfills another scripture. And for this one, we're going to have to delve back into quite an unfamiliar part of the Bible, the book of Zechariah. And the book of Zechariah is a wild book. It's full of bizarre dreams, as I imagine our dreams are bizarre. Dreams of horses and high priests and women in baskets and a guy with a measuring tape and flying scrolls. And towards the end of the book, it pictures the kingdom of God. Well, let me quote some verses, or I'm going to quote 12 verses, so we can build a picture of the coming kingdom. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. On that day, the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts their God. On that day, Jerusalem shall be inhabited, and the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem. On that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin and uncleanness. On that day, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. The whole land shall be turned into a plain, and it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell securely. On that day, even the bells on the horses shall be inscribed holy to the Lord. Can you imagine it? Can you picture it? This coming kingdom, this place of security, this place of life, of goodness, a place where the Lord is king and the people know him and have relationship with him. This is the promised kingdom of God. And in the heart of the description, the Lord says these words that we heard just moments ago. When they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weeps bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. the Lord expects that as part of his kingdom, he will be pierced. He will be pierced, and his people will mourn that as they would mourn the loss of a child. Isn't that striking? Isn't that striking? Firstly, because this is the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He is saying this. He expects to die. Not that the immortal God could die, otherwise he would cease to be God, but he took on a mortal body of flesh. Athanasius, one of the early church fathers, he puts it like this: the Word, being immortal and the Father's Son, was such as could not die. For this reason, therefore, he assumed a body capable of death. The Lord was pierced. The Lord was pierced. And the second striking thing is that the Lord thinks that it is fitting that his coming kingdom would come about through his death. And so when John is stood there beneath the cross and he sees the soldier piercing Jesus' side with that spear, he is witnessing the death of the Lord and the coming of the kingdom. God was pierced to inaugurate his kingdom, to bring it in, a kingdom that we can be a part of. Fulfillment of the scriptures, number three, God was pierced for us. How people die is often the thing that makes us wince, particularly when someone dies such a terrible death like this. It's not something that we like to dwell on. It's not something we really should dwell on. But how Jesus died is what John has pointed our attention to. He wants us to see the gory details, not because it's enjoyable, but because it fulfills the scriptures. In the death of Jesus, we see the suffering of the Davidic king, we see the redemption of God's people, and we see the inauguration of God's kingdom. Well, praise the Lord. Let me lead us in a prayer. Father God, we do thank you so much for the death of Jesus and for what it achieved for us. We thank you that through it you redeemed us to be your people. We thank you that through it you began your kingdom where we can dwell and know you. Father, please, as we look at the cross, would we see what John sees, and would we be filled with such great praise and awe because of what Jesus has accomplished. And we pray this in his name. Amen.